As we are receiving the offering, I just want to remind you about Good Friday. Laura Troop and I have been working with the ministry staff at Grace Point to put together an experience for you and your family in a way that everyone can kind of engage the depth of the cross moment in the story. If you have young children like Cara and I do, there's going to be plenty of programming and things for your young ones to do. If you have kids who are third grade or older, they can be with you in that experience. But Good Friday at 6:30 at the Grace Point Church just south of here. It'll be in all of our email distribution. But we would love to see as many Otter Creekers as possible. The last several years, our Good Friday service has attracted different guests and visitors who are just asking deep questions about the heart of faith. And what better time than as a family to mark out kind of the rhythms of the religious calendar. We do this around Advent, and then sometimes we forget the rest of the religious calendar. So I ask that you would join us on Good Friday at 6:30 at the Grace Point Church. Ian Cron, an Episcopal priest who preached with me last spring on the power of the Eucharist, and he led us all in that great Latin hymn. He will be leading our whole experience that night. So just consider it. We would love to see you that evening. We're going to look at several different parts of Scripture today. And for some of you, this can be dizzying. For some of you, you love this. But I'm just asking for all of you, hang in there. Do some hard work for 20 minutes or so, and let's see where the Spirit might take us as we put our stakes down in a very difficult part of the story. Some of you have heard that Jim and Patra Thomas lost their house this week. Most of you know that several months ago, another family in our church, the Little family, they lost their house to a house fire. So the Thomases are dealing with this watershed Rubicon moment. You know those moments that you have where you can never go back and be the same? When you've lost everything, when you just, there's nowhere else to hide, or just something happens where you're totally exposed. It may be your fault, it may not be your fault, but it's a moment in time where you know you will mark your life by this moment. Most of us are aware that we have to pay attention to those moments because they're so intrinsically within us that to avoid them is just to deny who we are. But the ones we forget are the tiny moments that often lead to schism, to divorce, to pain. A practical way to say this is most of us experience death by 1,000 paper cuts. It's not the 2 a.m. phone call. It's not the doctor's visit where you learn you have cancer, or the divorce papers are served and you know you can never be the same. Most of us experience the big loss in our lives because of a series of events that culminate in our own demise. This happened in the Roman Empire. It happens in rock bands all the time. All of these little things are never dealt with, and eventually they cause this huge loss. And you look back and you say, how could this happen? It's because you've experienced death by 1,000 paper cuts. So you're a Kentucky Wildcat fan, and you wake up and realize, we're going to the NIT. How did this happen? That's really mean, isn't it? I could not resist. But how do these things happen? How do we get here? This is exactly where we are in the story. Israel has had all of these deaths, or all of these paper cuts that are leading to their certain demise. And the prophets are very comfortable with naming this. We said that we're in this period now of 208 years, 39 kings, perhaps five are considered noble. There's evidence that the people of God are even given into the pagan practice of sacrificing children. This is how far they are from Genesis 1 and 2, that Israel's message to the world is that all people are created in the image of God. It's like they got stuck in the Genesis 3 death and violence cycle, and they can't get out of it. They're stuck in a moment, and God is trying to get them out of that, to be who they were created to be. And so Hezekiah is described in 2 Kings in all these ways, but he's noble. Here's what he says in 2 Kings 19:19 to Israel. This is Hezekiah's heart for God's people. He says, "So now, O Lord our God, save us, I pray, from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. The problem is, Hezekiah has a son. And if you're going to take credit for your children's success, you have to also be willing to take the blame for their failures. Isn't that the worst part of parenting? That you don't get to pick and choose? Because Hezekiah has a son named Manasseh who ruins everything Hezekiah had built up to that point. And so this is what God's going to do. As Israel is falling, as Jerusalem is being destroyed, as their soccer fields and their libraries and their restaurants and the PhDs they so proudly hang on their wall, as all of those things are being taken from them, God continues to send them holy fools like Elijah from last week. Men and sometimes women who will publicly say, "You think this is reality, but this is really what's happening." And they will often do shocking things or embarrassing things or painful things because God is like this neon flashing sign trying to say, "Do you see where things are headed? Do you see how far off course you've become?" This is not the feel-good section of Scripture. In fact, it's quite dark because we hear from Isaiah, who becomes one of these public voices, "Kings shall be your foster fathers, their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. And then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame." Like, even when Isaiah musters up the energy to be positive, it's still really dark. And yet God's going to continue to send these messengers in this period to try and get to the heart of the people through their leaders. Some of you have heard this story, but when the unsinkable ship sank, the Titanic, there were multiple warnings sent to those who were in charge of the ship, electronically, through radio, early forms of electronic communication. And there were messengers who said, "Hey, you are headed down a dicey path. You do not want to go that way." Even as close to 10 minutes away from the first iceberg the Titanic hit, there were warning signs. And yet those who were in charge were so distracted because the wealthy passengers of the Titanic had asked them to send messages back to Europe and to the United States about how great it was to be on the Titanic. "Oh, the food is awesome. The music is incredible. Yes, DiCaprio really is that good looking." You know, like they're sending all these messages back. And the people who are supposed to be in charge are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. So God in Israel sends Elijah. He sends Hezekiah. He sends Jeremiah. He sends Ezekiel, who has some really uplifting words in chapter 6. "You mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys. I myself will bring a sword upon you. I will destroy your high places. Your altars shall become desolate. Your incense stands shall be broken. And I will throw down your slain in front of your idols. I will lay the corpses of the people of Israel in front of their idols. I will scatter your bones around your altars. The slain shall fall in your midst, and then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." Now, what I want you to hold on to, if you are intellectually honest, what I want you to hold on to is, how could this be the God who is going to be revealed in Jesus, who says, "If you live by the sword, you shall die by the sword"? How is this the God who's revealed in, "I say to you, pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you"? How does that God and this God jive? I want you to hold on to that, because over the next several weeks, we're going to deal explicitly with the intense violence that we see throughout Scripture. Those of you who have been watching the History Channel's version of the Bible, there are some incredible moments, right? And some other moments where you're like, "Why did they do that?" But one thing, if you're honest, you have to feel is the incredible violence. I've heard those of you who love action movies and watch violence all the time say, "Man, there sure is a lot of violence. Like, that gets my attention." So hold on to that, because there's something in that. Isaiah, in Ezekiel, Hezekiah, and then Jeremiah comes along And Jeremiah says, a lion has gone up from its thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and take note. Search its squares and see if you can find one person who acts justly, seeks truth, so that I may pardon Jerusalem. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. The towns of the Negev are shut up with no one to open them. All of Judah is taken into exile, wholly taken into exile. It crumbles from within. And finally, all you have left is Jerusalem, the city of the Messiah, the one whom Isaiah would point to over and over again as being the sole hope of Israel. And now that's even going to be removed, and God is going to allow it to happen. One of the chroniclers states it like this: the Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord against his people became so great that there was no remedy. Aren't you glad you came to church today? I feel a lot better about life. Whenever someone says to me, I want more Bible, the first thing I think, and sometimes the thing I say is this: are you sure you want more Bible? Because the Bible has edges to it. Like, the Bible's sharp. The Bible is not a therapeutic self-help book that you open and say, God, give me a word of comfort. There's a lot happening in the Bible. And the reason we've invested from Genesis through Exodus, through the prophets, and why we're heading towards the rest of the story is we want to be true to the whole story. We want to live in the tension, the paradox, the moments of uncertainty. Otherwise, we're not people of faith. If we just want the parts that are simple, that's not faith, that's blind allegiance. Faith necessitates a gulf in which you jump and say, okay, I've seen all the story. I see how it all works together. And even though I don't understand some parts, I can see the work, the love, the justice of God in Jesus. But you can't get to Jesus until you go through the desolate parts that we've been walking through over the last couple of weeks, and we will continue to next week: the destruction and the exile of God's people. Let me try and do two things, and then we'll continue to worship together. The first thing is, I want to help you see the theology of how gardens and cities work in the Bible. And then we'll try to put flesh on this with a person in my life who I think exhibits this well. Do you remember when Adam and Eve are dismissed, they're expelled from the garden? And there are implications, right? The ground's cursed, serpent's cursed. Adam and Eve are never cursed, by the way. They will have consequences, but they're not cursed because they're inherently still made in the image of God. They're expelled, and as we're all looking back, leaving the garden, do you remember what God places like the marines outside of the garden of the angels? They have these fiery swords, and the message is clear. God's people can only move forward. We can never move back. And while they will have that ache for Eden, that tendency towards shalom that Jews have taught us for centuries, God's people are never called to go back and live in nostalgia. Like, back in those days, God's people are always called to move into the future. That's why Jesus is always talking about the future. It's why Paul shapes all of his ethics and all of his doctrine and all his beliefs about what he thinks is going to happen in the future. It's not just, let's be people who look to the past, but we are the people who know where this story is headed. This is what happens when they leave the garden. God is working all over the world, but mostly God is working in cities. Remember, one of the crazy things God does in Genesis is the first real organized city we see in Babel. And from Babel to Babylon, God is fighting with people and he's fighting for people. He's trying to move this story to a place. And you see this evolution of humanity. You see this evolution of thought and forgiveness and practice and what it means to be the faithful people of God. But it's always with an eye of how God wants to work in the city. And if you think that sounds strange, think about how the New Testament describes this. Jerusalem, right, is the central city, the central setting of the New Testament, at least until you get to Acts, and then Jerusalem is still important, but other cities come into play. When you read Luke 19, for instance, and Jesus is weeping over the city of Jerusalem, and he uses a feminine metaphor for God. He says, oh, Israel, if I could just gather you like a mother would gather her children, like a hen would gather her chicks. Because Jesus sees and feels the gulf between life as it is and life as it will be. Who the city has become, what the city has become, and what the city will be. One of the few moments the Gospels describe Jesus weeping, it's because he feels the incongruity between the city that is Jerusalem and the city that Jerusalem will become. Or in Matthew 19, 18, right before Jesus launches into this apocalyptic frenzy about the end of the world or the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, there's kind of moves in and out. He says something that most of us just completely ignore. He says, in the renewal of all things. And you're starting to hear the echoes of God's passion for the city. Romans 8, Paul uses again the female experience to describe that which is almost indescribable. He says, all of creation is like a mother in Romans 8 who is about to give birth to a child. Heartening on Isaiah 65 and the language that history is pregnant with anticipation towards the future, that God's people are not people who primarily look to the past and say, oh, if we could just get back to the golden era, if we could just get back to the time. God's people are always singularly focused on the future of God. 2 Peter 2 says, and we, the disciples of Jesus, anticipate the new heavens and the new earth, the city of God. Revelation 21 and 22 gives us this clear picture of the new heavens and the new earth being encapsulated in the new Jerusalem. And people of all nations, of all tribes, are eating and feasting at the banquet. And they're worshiping God in the city. And guess what? In the city is a garden. And in the midst of the garden is a river running through it. It isn't that God wants us to get us back to a garden. It's that God is trying to change our cities now because the description we get in the New Testament of heaven is the city that is to come. Where kings and queens take their crowns off and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord of the entire universe. So when you sit in the prophets and you sit in destruction, it's important to remember that destruction and total loss and devastation sometimes is part of the way God saves us. Walter Brueggemann says it very eloquently. I would just paraphrase it like this. He says, the life you've meticulously prepared for is by the grace of God being removed for you, and this is part of your salvation. It's those moments of total loss, of total destruction, when your schools are torn down, when your soccer field is gone, when the library evaporates, when everything that you knew to be sacred, when your temple is crushed, that your destruction is also part of your salvation. These are the deep waters of faith. And this is not the gift of Christianity to the world. This is the gift of the Jews. That in your loss, there might be great gain, that in your death there might be great life. Like the whole cosmos depends on this truth. Okay, so that's the theology. Here's what it looks like, at least one expression of it. My grandfather is he's well in age. He's getting old. And our family recently, my mother had to move him into an assisted living facility with my grandmother. And this is the kindest way I know how to say this, and this is stuff we talk about openly in our family, so I'm not saying anything that I wouldn't say to him or have not said to him, but he is probably the most stubborn human being I've ever met in my life. And that's saying something if you know Cara's family. Just kidding. Cara was in first service. But he is true, like he has the gift of stubbornness. When he was 14 years old, he was living in Angola, Indiana. His father, my great-grandfather, was one of the first engineers Chrysler, then Dodge, hired to work as they were making new designs in the automobile industry. On a Saturday afternoon, my grandfather was 14 years old, in his room, reading a book. My grandfather's extremely intelligent. He was like, he's told me the story once, I'm trying to remember, but he was like reading different philosophers and having all these questions. On a Saturday afternoon, his mother screams, shrieks. All the kids come running out of the house. His father had broken his neck, and he died. Now, for a 14-year-old boy, when your father is the primary way that you view God, this can be one of the single most disruptive things to happen in the formation of a child. His mother struggled so much emotionally and psychologically, as you can imagine, that eventually his siblings went to live with different members of the family. And he, to this day, in his own words, still doesn't understand, but no one in his family would take him. So he became, at 14, the end of his 14th year, he became a ward of the state of Indiana. And he says that was worse than the death of his father. Because now he had no identity, no family, no neighborhood, no temple. And he bounced around for 3 years as an orphan until the Navy took him. And he traveled the world. He ended up fighting in the Korean War. He lost most of his fingers on one hand, some of his fingers on the other hand. And it was in that season of life, in his own words, that he became a really, really good alcoholic. He did what so many men and so many women have done in their pain. He sought alcohol to numb that which he could not name. Eventually, he moved back to Detroit, he married my grandmother, and they tried to build a life together, but his alcoholism was so significant, it literally split our entire family. Like, there's so much pain and there's so much hurt over that. I remember one time in 1997, my senior year of high school, I was at an awards banquet for basketball, and I'd taken both my grandfathers because I just want, as a small way to say thank you for the hard work. As dysfunctional as our family had been and all of that, thank you. And he leaned over to me and he said, "Do you see this banquet hall we're in? All the money I've spent on alcohol in my life," my grandfather was really successful at what he did. He said, "All the money I've spent on alcohol and all the money I've spent on alcohol for other people, I could buy this banquet hall." He lived in a really poor, rundown area of Detroit until one day he said he'd had enough. There's a whole story around this. I can't even get into it. I don't have time. But in 1978, he decided that he would become sober, and he worked the 12 steps like some of you are doing. And for that next 15 years, I wish I could say he was great to be around. Now, the early years, I don't remember, but the mid-80s, I remember everything. He was not a fun recovering alcoholic to be around. If any of you have gone through this in your family, you know sometimes people get worse after they become sober. Because he still had not dealt with all of the pain, all of the shame, all of the hurt, all of the total loss and destruction that had become his life. So he decides to move out of the hood in East Detroit, and he moves out to 32 Mile Road. Detroit is mapped on a grid. Engineers have lived there for a long time, right? So it's literally marked out by every mile. He moves 32 miles from the downtown area, and he builds a farm with llamas and goats and cows and horses and all kinds of other weird stuff. And for my mother and her siblings, it's like they literally got a different father. Now, some of the grandkids, we were young enough, we didn't really realize what was happening. But it was in that move to that tiny rural town that a Methodist pastor made it his passion that he was going to get George Bliss to become a follower of Jesus. And everyone in town who'd been around my grandfather that first year he moved in, they said, "That is the last guy you will ever get in church. If nothing else, the vocabulary that he keeps, you will not get him in church. And so this Methodist pastor loved the challenge. And he sought friendship with my grandfather. He took him to meals. He helped him tell his story for the first time. That's when he first started actually narrating his story, telling about his total loss. And one day, I got a call from my grandfather who told me that he had decided to give his whole life to this story that he had been running from. He was never raised in church, had never been in church, had no knowledge of the Gospels. And that Methodist pastor friended him into the story. But because my grandfather's story is full of pain, it doesn't end there. It's like some people are just destined to have more disappointment than others. I wish I could explain that. This guy became his best friend, this pastor. 2 years after he became a Christian, the pastor and his wife were killed in a horrible car accident. See, every time when it looked like things were going well, destruction came. And my grandfather today is one of the snarkiest, like, he took us on a medical mission trip a decade ago. He took my brother and I. And if you've never heard a medical missionary say things in public that he would say. Like people, like there were some Baptists with us, like they were appalled. And I was like, that's the Methodist part, not the Church of Christ part. He still has like this real edge to him. And for so long, people in our family have been trying to change him. And it's just been for me recently that I've realized something C.S. Lewis said 50 years ago. There are some people who will never be content in this world. And some of those people will never be content because they know they were made for a different world. And so what I've tried to share with my grandfather is all of that pain and all of that angst, that is an ache that the Jews have taught us for several hundred years, is an ache to listen to pay attention to, because sometimes our destruction and total loss is the very means by which God can save us. And so all of that pain that he exudes, that toxicity, that cantanker, whatever that is, like for him, it is a 14-year-old boy who never really experienced the blessing of his father. And it's not a boy who needs a message about let's get back to the garden, but about the city to come. When death and disease and despair and depression will all give way to the full, permanent presence of God as God is renewing all creation. And that is where his angst comes from, because he knows intuitively that this world can't possibly be all we were created to experience. And so as we continue to worship and we pray and we listen, some of our shepherds will be here in front. Some of our shepherds will be in the prayer room like they are every Sunday morning and every Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. I will stay after this service. Some of our shepherds will stay after. But we simply want this to be a community, again, where we can tell the story and we can tell the way the story makes sense of our story as we try and live this together. So we pray, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. God, we have this ache in us. We have this yearning for something else. God, help us not to dwell in the past, but help us to look to the future when you will redeem, restore, forgive, and judge and heal all the cities of the world as we get swallowed up in the new heavens and the new earth. Thank you for Jesus. Give us patience as we work through the story until we get to him in a few weeks. But we are ready, God. We are ready to hear what you're doing. This is our prayer in Jesus' name, and the whole church said, amen.